Happy Mother's Day to our mothers, and I trust that if you haven't had the chance already, if possible, you'll be able to express your gratitude to your mother at some point today. God has richly blessed us in so many ways, and our families, our parents are especially a part of that blessing. How does our secular world view the church? Some see the church as rocked by division and filled with hypocrites who argue with one another over minor issues. Others see the church as a greedy, corrupt institution that is often begging for money while their leaders pursue worldly wealth and power behind the scenes. Others scoff at Christian morality and point to scandal after scandal of famous preachers or of those who profess to be Christians. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you'll have to look a lot more redeemed." Our world has all kinds of reasons why they want to doubt the validity of God's word, of the church, of God's power to save. Our world does not recognize God's power to work through failure, through sinners. And as we come to our text this morning, there's a pressing question that needs to be addressed among the company of the 11. A troubling question had likely entered the minds of many who knew Jesus' claims. And the question is, how can an apostle whom Jesus himself had selected become the traitor? The Jews in Jerusalem may have been thinking something like this: you say Jesus is the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, Savior and Restorer, come to right our wrongs, to expose the priests' corrupt abuse of their sacred office for money. How then did he not know any better than to choose a man like Judas as one of his chief companions, representative and executives, and the treasurer of his group? Peter's answer will be that even Judas's defection was part of God's plan for Jesus. This was no oversight. This was no surprise. This is no obstacle to faith. It was prophesied and expected by God's word and Jesus himself. And in our text this morning, Jesus will restore the number of the apostles to 12 again. Now, it's a marvelous and reassuring truth that our sovereign, omnipotent God works his will through the frailty of men. That's a comfort to all of us, isn't it? Because that describes every single one of us. His providential control over events includes all the acts of the human will, even those who are actively opposed to him. Think of men such as Haman and Herod and Judas. So we must never think of God's sovereignty and human responsibility as opposed to one another, as equal and opposite truths. They're not equal. They're not opposites. They work together. Scripture is filled with example after example of God using humans and their choices to accomplish his purposes. For instance, remember Gideon and the battle cry of his army, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. God included Gideon actively in accomplishing his sovereign will. In the crossing of the Red Sea, recorded in Exodus, God used his own supernatural power, obviously, an east wind, and Moses' obedience, striking the waters with his staff. Even in his work of redemption, he has chosen to use men to accomplish his purposes. In Acts 10:39 through 42, Peter describes, he summarizes God's sovereign choice of the apostles and their actions of obedience. Listen carefully. Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach." There's their responsibility. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Now, Luke chooses to highlight just one account in the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. Just one account. And Luke's purpose in this text is to demonstrate that through the apostles, the church possesses a reliable foundation for our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us again in Ephesians 2:20 that the church, that our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So it's not surprising then that Luke is concerned here in our text with helping us understand how the original number of apostles was restored again to 12. Now this morning we'll consider two main actions of the apostles through this text. First, they waited in obedient dependence. And secondly, they replaced Judas in obedient dependence. Let's begin by looking at verse number 12 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. God's word says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So first we see the apostles waited in obedient dependence. Our text begins right where verse 11 ends. The disciples have just been told by the angels that Christ will come again just as he left. They now return to Jerusalem as he said and gather in the upper room. Luke then gives the list of now 11 apostles. And it reminds us, he lists them out because it reminds us that one of them was not there. It prepares us for the choosing later in the text of Matthias. And Luke sets all of this up in anticipation of the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church. They're obediently waiting as Jesus has told them. They now only lack the full number of apostles God had determined they needed to be witnesses to the Jews in Jerusalem. The women here referred to in verse 14 almost certainly refer to those mentioned in Luke's gospel. It's Mary Magdalene, Josanna, Susanna, and others who were told provided for his disciples and for Jesus out of their own means. These women had been devoted disciples of Jesus and followed him on his journey all the way to Jerusalem. This reference could also refer to the wives of the disciples. But Luke is very comfortable and commonly includes women in the description of those who follow Jesus. We're told also that Jesus' family is there as well. His mother Mary and his brothers. And this is the last time we hear of Mary in all the scriptures. This doesn't confirm for us that she is a co-redemptrix in any way. This is a sign that she's part of the believing community in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And it's significant that now even Jesus' family is waiting with the apostles for the coming of the Spirit. At one point in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that they did not believe. They thought he was out of his mind, maybe even convinced he was filled with a demon. And they were going to take him home because of these radical claims that he's making. Jesus, we're told, appears to his brother James after the resurrection. And even though just months prior to this, we're told in the Gospel of John that his brothers did not believe on him, now apparently they did. They're following. Now, I don't think that these 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost were easy for these apostles and this group of people. Picture with me their feelings again. Think about what they must have been thinking. What must have been running through their mind? Consider all that they just experienced and gone through in the last several weeks. Jesus, though, had told them to wait. And I'm sure it was difficult for them to be patient. I'm sure there's likely some confusion as to what exactly they're waiting for. Can't we just get on with this? Should we maybe go back to what we've been doing? What exactly are we doing gathered here together? What would the coming of the Spirit be like? Yet the situations in which we learn most about obedience and our trust in God are those situations where we cannot see why God's called us to do what we are doing. They are acting in faith. You know, very often in circumstances where we don't understand why, we seek to use our own reason to figure out what God is up to. We may not even be anxious or worried, but that doesn't mean that we're truly dependent on what he's doing, does it? What circumstances like these is God seeking to use in your life, even right now, to deepen your relationship with him? Where is he calling you to wait, perhaps? Where is he calling you to express faith in him? We see two things about this company gathered together. First, they prayed together in unity. Luke is describing here a shared attitude of heart and mind. We're told that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They're unified in their purpose. The phrase, they were of one mind, is repeated 10 times in the book of Acts. The apostles here are not focused on themselves or on their task, but on their Lord. That's important. This is an important example for us to see at the beginning of God's work among his people. We're told in Luke 24:53 that one of their practices was that they were continually going to the temple and praising God. So prayer and praise is a major theme in the book of Acts. And here, prayer is highlighted. It's mentioned over 30 times in the book. And it's striking that at almost every important turning point in the narrative in Acts, we find a mention of prayer. These descriptions never suggest that the true initiative for the work of God comes from believers themselves or from their determination to pray. It's not as if you pray just this certain amount, then God will come through for you. That's not what Luke is teaching us in the book of Acts. What we see is that God is fulfilling what he's already promised, and he chooses to act in conjunction with the prayers of his people. He wants us to partner with him in his work. In this text, we also see that these followers of Jesus recognize their need for fellowship to be together. After Jesus died, some of these same followers, just weeks prior, are scattered. But now, after his ascension, and he is truly gone, here they're together, humbly, dependently, obeying. People need people. Christians need other Christians. God has designed to meet that need in a community of believers, and he's establishing that there. This is the seedbed of the church. When you become a Christian, you do not become one in isolation. That's so much the demeanor, the attitude of our world today. We're individuals, and our technology is making us even more individualistic. But the church is the antidote to that problem. That's not how we are to be. Our faith is personal, but it is never to be private, for our own benefit and for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. So this morning, are you leaning on this important resource that God has provided for you? Second, we see that they prayed together persistently. The word devoting themselves to prayer, the word devoting in verse 14 means that they were busily engaged or devoted to this task of prayer. And the imperfect tense of the verb means that they're persistent in this. This is continuous for them. Devoting themselves to pray means that they possessed a steadfast, single-minded fidelity to prayer. We see this verb and this subject used together several times in Acts. For instance, in chapter 2:42, we read of the first church, those who came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, described as this way, and they devoted themselves. They were steadfast, single-minded in their commitment to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We see it again in chapter 6, verse 4, when the apostles say their priority should be given steadfastly and single-mindedly to prayer and the ministry of the word. So before followers of Jesus do anything else, they call on God, whether in adoration or confession, thanksgiving, or supplication. God's people should be characterized by their praying, demonstrating humble dependence on his guidance. Now, so often in our Christian circles, even in our churches, a prayer service is the least attended. Why do you think that is? What does that say about our beliefs? We don't share this single-minded commitment to prayer. The great Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "More things are wrought or accomplished by prayer than this world ever dreams of." Max Lucado made this application in one of his publications. When God says to pray, he really means it. He mentioned the responsibility. He tells us the responsibility to pray is mentioned more often in Scripture than the responsibility to love our neighbor, to go to church, or to evangelize. More than anything else, God calls Christians to pray. In fact, the book of Acts shows us that this is the new age of prayer. So even as we begin to think of what this community was doing, it's an example to us, a rebuke to us. Are we a praying people devoted to prayer together? D.A. Carson wrote a book looking at all the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In that book, he makes this observation. What is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. It is surprising because it is out of step with the Bible that portrays what Christian living should be. It's depressing because it frequently coexists with all kinds of Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial. He's saying that we have little power in our Christian activity because there is little praying. There's nothing more that betrays the state of people or a church than their prayers. And here, the first picture of this little core group of believers. Think of it, it's more than less than half the size of the group of people we have here. That little group of 120 are dedicating themselves persistently to single-minded prayer. Are you devoted to prayer in your own personal life? Are you committed to praying together with God's people? You know, sometimes we don't pray because we don't really see the need. We tend to fall back into the mindset that prayer doesn't seem to accomplish much. We live very temporally. I don't see how it changes anything. So what's the point? I don't see that it changes anything right away. So what's the point? We can't contend to think and be passive and think that God will just do what he's going to do. So why should I pray? We see in Acts that God wants us to prioritize praying together. We learn that his promises and sovereign actions do not make our prayers unnecessary. On the contrary, it's only his promises which give us the reason to pray and the confidence that he will hear and answer our prayers. John Calvin wrote, "Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask of the Lord the things we know he's promised." So we conclude, God wants his people to partner with him in prayer. God intends for his people to pray together for his will to be done. Verses 12 through 14 demonstrate the apostles were waiting in dependent obedience. In verses 15 through 26, we're told of how the apostles are led to choose the replacement of Judas. Let's look now at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he, Judas, was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The apostles replaced Judas in obedient dependence. First, we see this as the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter's speech begins by claiming that it was necessary. That is the literal translation of the Greek word that's used. It's used twice here in this text. He is convinced that this is God's will and plan. It was necessary for the Scripture to be fulfilled in the case of Judas the betrayer. Peter says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. He's convinced that the Spirit had prophesied this necessity in the Psalms. Notice the wording. Look down again. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. There's no clear affirmation of the inspiration of God's word by his Spirit than what we see stated here in verse 16. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. So what does this demonstrate for us this morning? Peter is concluding that even in this very troubling and difficult betrayal, that it still fits within the sovereign plan of God. As he's reading through his copy of the Scriptures, this is the conclusion he came to. And we might be surprised that that's the conclusion he came to by reading the Psalms. Where did he get that idea? That the Psalms would be part of the fulfillment of the story of Jesus. Well, if we go back to Luke 24, Jesus himself told him to look for him in the Old Testament. God's word had to be fulfilled. And replacing Judas was essential because of what God's word said. So we can be confident that even if it takes 1,000 years to do so, God will always fulfill his word. Now, Jesus is fully aware that the betrayer was in their company all along. He says in John 6, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So we have to conclude that Judas is placed among the apostles because it's an essential part of God's sovereign plan for Jesus to be betrayed. And again, we see here, God did not force Judas into that betrayal against his will. Instead, God in his sovereignty can use Judas's evil intent to accomplish his own predetermined plan. John Calvin, a man who gets a very bad reputation for overstating the sovereignty of God, writes this about Judas. Judas may not be excused on the ground that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart. So why would Jesus choose to include his betrayer? He did so first in order to show us the incredible sinfulness of our hearts. The incredible sinfulness of sin. Consider how Judas had every spiritual privilege in the world, and he wasted his life in selfishness. What did he gain in his time with Jesus? Just picture in your mind all those times he's walking along with Jesus, and Jesus is teaching him of the kingdom, of who he is. What did he gain by the money for which he betrayed Jesus? Doesn't the picture of Judas reveal often what our hearts are like? I mean, think of it. We say, well, I'm nowhere near Judas. We know at one point he's even filled with Satan. But think of it. What are you doing with the spiritual privileges and opportunities that God has provided you? If we look at Judas's life and say, one of the main things we see is he wasted great opportunity. That's convicting, isn't it? Because how much do we have of God's word? What do we know of this Jesus, our Messiah? And how well do we serve him? Aren't we guilty of wasting great spiritual opportunity so often? Like Judas, we would rather have the temporary wealth and pleasures of this world than close fellowship with the Son of God. He could have known personally, seen with his eyes, the Son of the Most High God. And he squanders all of that because Jesus does not fit into his plan. It's most certain that he is disillusioned, that Jesus does not want to set up an earthly kingdom. And he says, let's find out how I can get something out of this then. A second lesson is Judas's life warns us of the reality of apostasy. Here's the point. Not everyone who looks like a Christian is a Christian. That's a scary, frightening, sobering lesson. You see, there are even those who preach the word, who lead Bible studies, who actively and faithfully serve in the church and yet are without Christ. Just as Judas walked and talked with the disciples, he likely cast out demons and even did miracles alongside of them. And even at the Lord's Supper, no one knew it was him. Judas looked good on the outside but had no true faith in Jesus. We can even deceive ourselves. Finally, Judas's defection demonstrates the validity of Jesus' deity. Jesus knew who he was. He'd predicted it. He knew he'd included the betrayer. And he knew all of this would work out according to the plan of God. Only God himself could have known that. We also have in this text an emphasis here on the importance of God's word. Notice what Peter is doing. We can conclude. Peter is doing something with this time. He is spending his time reading the Word of God, pouring through the Old Testament. There's an overwhelming sense that Peter comes to his conclusion because he's convinced by Scripture of what he is to do. Whatever the Scripture teaches, he must do. And likewise, we are bound by this same truth. I pray that the actions of Peter would be true of my life, that it would be true of your life. May we be a people who are committed to saying, whatever the Bible says, we will do. No matter how uncomfortable, what change it demands, no matter how it seems like this will upset everything, I will obey the word no matter what it tells me to do. Young person, can I encourage you to make this a bedrock foundation in your life right now? Don't think, well, someday when I get more mature and maybe I have a better understanding of how the Bible works, I'll commit my heart to knowing and obeying the Word of God. Seek God's will in His Word today. And those of us who've walked with the Lord for some time, may we renew our commitment, not just to take in more information from God's Word, but to do what it says to do to the best of our ability. What we're seeing here in this early church, this seedbed of the church, are the two things we already know to do. It's to be immersed in God's word and to be devoted to prayer. Should we be surprised that this is why the church is growing, is healthy, these people are walking in faith? God's means of grace, of growth for us, will always work. Next, we see the death of Judas. Verses 18 and 19, we have a rather graphic description of the tragic end to the life of Judas. And this is clearly not part of Peter's address. In my translation, in my version of God's word, there's even parentheses to mark this off. Luke is giving his readers this parenthetical explanation because they're unfamiliar with the story of Judas's suicide that's buzzing through Jerusalem. This is written to a Gentile. In Luke's account of Judas's gruesome death here, we find some apparent discrepancies, though, with what Matthew had recorded. Matthew wrote that Judas committed suicide. He went away and hanged himself. But Luke here writes that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines spilled out. But there's no reason to doubt Luke or Matthew's accounts, as they're simply recording two different witnesses of the same event. You know, think of it. It would have been foolish and easily refuted if these details were false, because Luke says it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So people who had seen what had happened are going to say, Luke, why did you write that? That's not true. It would have discredited this account. So he's clearly relating to us true details. It's perfectly possible to suppose that after Judas hanged himself, his dead body either fell, and pardon me for the grossness of this description, it's part of this description, he either fell headlong because the rope or the tree branch broke, or his body swelled to the point that it later ruptured. Think again of the wasted opportunity then in Judas's life. In verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. His quotation does not focus really on Judas's suicide, but on the vacancy among the 12 and on the need for the 11 now to replace him. In Psalm 69, the psalmist is praying that God would bring his wrath against his enemies and remove them from among God's people. This is one of the most frequently quoted psalms applied in the New Testament to Jesus. The second quotation has yet to be fulfilled when Peter speaks, and he's anticipating Jesus' choice of a replacement. So what we see is, as the treasonous men in Psalm 69 and 109 reject the friendship and blessing of King David, even more so had Judas rejected the friendship and blessing of King Jesus. And now we come to the end of our story, the choice of Matthias. Verses 21 and 22 demonstrate that there's another, even greater reason that Judas is to be replaced, and the apostles' number is to return to 12. The New American Standard translates verse 21 perhaps a little more helpfully. It says, "It is therefore necessary." And our version reads in verse 21, "So one of the men." But this word, "it is necessary," is there in the Greek. It's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become or must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So we're told the reason that there needs to be 12 is not because God can't use 11 or 13 or any number. But this is a foundational role that the apostles would bear witness to his person and work. It seems that part of the reason there are needing to be 12 was because they were being sent to the witness of Jesus to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the primary mission of the 12 apostles. It will eventually spread out to the world, but these 12 are going to be preaching to Jews. The apostles' message was that Jesus is creating a new community of God's people, not through a nationality, but through faith in Jesus. In a sense, they would be the new Israel. This is also to fulfill Jesus' words. Matthew 19:28 says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There needs to be 12. And again, in Revelation, when the new Jerusalem is built on the earth and it comes down, we read in Revelation 21:14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Here's what we're to understand. Something very unique, something significant, something foundational is being established through their eyewitness testimony. Now, two qualifications had to be met by this replacement apostle. First, he had to have been well acquainted with the ministry of Jesus, beginning at the baptism of John all the way till he ascended to heaven. And second, he had to be prepared to serve as a witness of the resurrected Christ. While others are called apostle in Acts, think of it, Acts tells us that Paul and Barnabas are apostles. These 12 men listed here are unique. They're essential. Paul does not even qualify for this specific role here, this first establishment of the 12, because he'd not been with Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. This is a little bit different, more intense category of the foundational apostles. You see, an apostle is not just a recipient of the apostolic faith. He's not even just a bearer of the message. The 12 apostles, as reconstituted in this text, are going to act as the guarantee of the validity of the gospel because they had been with Jesus from the beginning through the end. You see, God in his wisdom wants us to understand that our faith is reasonable. It's objective. Think of it. It's not based on conjecture, like the stories of Joseph Smith and his visions of Mormonism. It's not based on an ideology, like the religions of the East. It is based on a living, breathing person who walked on this earth teaching and preaching, who died on the cross, was buried, and then was raised to life again. These men were eyewitnesses to these facts. I think as we come to this text, we're not blown away by the burden of proof that Luke is trying to give us. And I think it's because we assume that, okay, Jesus is alive and that's fine. But you understand that Paul even tells us our faith is built on real life men, these 12 men that could be talked to, that their stories could be objected to if they weren't telling real accounts, that had spent their life, those 3 years, with Jesus himself. Now, we know very little of the two men that were candidates for this role. We never hear anything else in the New Testament about either of them. What we do know from this text is that the Lord is the one who chose who would fill Judas's empty seat. And this is what the apostles are praying for. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Verse 26 tells us that they cast lots in order to determine God's choice for the role. They likely wrote these men's names on a stone, on a small stone, and then placed them in a container, a bag, a cup, or something similar. And the first one they pulled out of that container would be God's choice. Now, we might feel like this is a little strange. This seems like leaving the choice up to chance, but that's not at all what's happening. Casting lots was a common way to discern the objective will of the Lord when a decision was needed to be made in the Old Testament. The lot is referred to in several different passages. The most significant is this one in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The apostles here had evaluated these two men's personal qualifications. They're seeking to obey what they were convinced the scriptures were leading them to do. They're praying and depending on the Lord to make his choice clear. And then they cast lots. It's significant to note that while this is clearly the leading of the Lord in this text, we never see this practice again after the coming of the Spirit. We don't need to practice this method of discerning God's will because we have his Spirit. We have his word. We now have all we need to know God's will for our lives, even though it's still very difficult sometimes to know exactly the right choice between two options. Now, our text this morning affirms our faith in several ways as we conclude. First, Peter uses the language of necessity in verses 16 and 21, reminding us that God is in complete control of every event. We can be sure he's in control of every detail in our lives. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand. How can that be? I don't see how this reconciles what's just happened to me. How can that reconcile with a God who's loving and in control? But a text like this, in a circumstance like this, we see that if God is in control of the betrayal of his own son, he knows who the betrayer will be. He's prophesied it. He's allowed him through his own decision of his will to accomplish God's will, then he most certainly is in control of the circumstances in your life. Second, the betrayal of Jesus demonstrates that God intended for his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This was his plan. God intended for this to happen. God's able to use even what seems like a mistake, a great tragedy, a great injustice, to accomplish his good plans for us. Third, God keeps his word and fulfills what he's promised centuries before, that Judas would be replaced and the 12 would be restored. So we must trust and obey his word. And fourth, the fact that Jesus anticipated and fulfilled his word regarding the 12 demonstrates he's truly God, he's completely reliable. Our faith is built on a solid foundation. The first chapter of Acts has described for us Jesus' commission for his apostles and his ascension. The apostolic team is complete again. They're ready to operate as his chosen witnesses. Only one thing now is missing. The Spirit has yet to come. The position left vacant by Judas has been now filled by Matthias. The role left vacant by Jesus has not yet been filled by the Spirit. So we leave chapter 1 of Acts with a unified, dependent, and prayerful core of Jesus' followers ready to fulfill Christ's commands as soon as he fulfills his promises. Now, in many ways, there are wonderful examples to how we should be living, how we should be behaving as a church. We see three main means of grace here again. They're devoted to prayer. They're studying the scriptures and they're doing it together. May we trust that God has given us all we need to continue to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, it is what causes us to have life. And Lord, I pray that even as we've looked at many details that perhaps we might find even a little strange, or we're not sure exactly why you've included them, Lord, we can be confident that we need to know them, that you want us to see your word, see how you work to fulfill your word, see how you work in the lives of frail men, see how you are sovereign even over the sinful choices of men to accomplish your purposes. Lord, I pray that you will build our faith as we recognize how you are working sovereignly, intimately in the lives of these 12 men. Lord, we're grateful for this book, for how you are working in our hearts to affirm our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with you with patience, with diligence, in prayer, in the study of your word, as we do this together. In Jesus' name, amen.